Amen. Thank you for that, ladies. If you have your Bibles tonight, I'd invite you to take them and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 3. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 3. And again, we're grateful for the opportunity that is ours to be able to stand here tonight and to open the Word of God. Always look forward to the opportunity that the Lord gives us to preach, and praying that the message would be a blessing and an encouragement to you tonight. We certainly don't take lightly the fact that many of you, of course, have worked long, hard hours today and have made quite an effort to be in God's house. And we don't want to waste our time here tonight. We want to make sure that the Lord meets with us. And so would you pray towards that end as I stand here and open the Word of God? Would you pray that the Lord would have His perfect will and way accomplished in our service tonight? I want you to begin, we'll begin reading in verse number 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, and we'll read down through verse number 6. The message will focus on the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, we'll just read the opening 6 verses. The Bible says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit, giveth life." Obviously, you understand that we are, as a church, we have adopted, the pastors share the vision for this year, "Let God Arise." And that's adequately portrayed here on the walls. And each and every month, we have focused on a different aspect of this work or of our lives that we are desiring for God to arise in. And as I began to sit down this morning and began to think about tonight's message, I thought about the month of March and our goal, our prayer is that God would arise in our ministry. The Lord directed me this passage of Scripture. I want to preach to you tonight on this thought, how God arose in Paul's ministry. How God arose in Paul's ministry. Let's begin with an opening word of prayer. Father, we come to you one more time, and certainly we ask for your blessings upon this service. Lord, may you take the thoughts that I believe come out of this passage of Scripture, and Lord, may you apply them to our hearts and to our lives. And Lord, may we be true to your word, and may we interpret it correctly. And again, Lord, may you work in the hearts and lives of those that are here tonight, as you have done in my heart. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We think about the author of 2 Corinthians. We're well aware that his name is the Apostle Paul. We're very familiar with this man. And probably to a great many of you in this room tonight, maybe you've adopted him as maybe a favorite Bible character. When I think about the Bible, I think about the Old Testament. My favorite Bible character in the Old Testament is Joseph. And I think about the New Testament, my favorite Bible character is the Apostle Paul. And I don't think I really began to feel that way or be impressed in that direction until I really began to dig into some of his writings. And what a very educated man, what a wise man, what a man who was able to take the truths of Scripture and be able to ingrain them in the hearts of his readers and his listeners. Of course, we understand that he was inspired by God, as each and every one of the writers of Scripture was. But we certainly also see the personality and the skills that God gave to each and every man as they sat down and began to pen the words of Scripture. And so Paul is this great hero of the faith to many of us. Paul's motto, I think, for his life is summed up and found in Philippians chapter number 1 and verse number 21, where the Bible says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Would to God that all of us would have that attitude and that spirit, that for me to live, my life ought to be wrapped up in living out Christ and doing what He has done in me. May it be manifested, may it be seen by others. And yet, he didn't just stop there, but he said, "And to die is gain." Most of us are not here tonight faced with our own mortality. Most of us think that we have plenty of time left. And most of us, if we were called into a doctor tomorrow and the doctor sat us down and said, I just want you to know you have just a few short days to live. I think probably all of us would be shocked and maybe even horrified by that thought, but not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. And if I die, it's so much better. It is gain for me and for my life. What a great faith the Apostle Paul had in his life. And as we said already, our theme and our motto for this year is let God arise. And for this month, may God arise in our ministry. I want you to know something, that God cannot arise until we understand. I'm talking about specifically in our ministry. God cannot arise in our ministry until we come to the point where we realize that it's not our ministry in the first place, but that it's God's ministry. The ministry that God has enabled you to accomplish, the gifts that He has placed into your life to be able to stand, and whether it be preaching or whether it be teaching or whether it be singing or whether it be encouraging or giving, whatever it may be, is the ministry that God has enabled you to accomplish and has seen fit to bring into your life. It is not your ministry. This church is not Kevin Folger's church. This church is God's church. The children that God has given us, they're not our kids, they're God's kids. Everything that we see in our world, everything that we believe to be good, the Bible says that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above. It comes from God. Everything that we have is God's. And so we must understand that it's not our ministry in the first place. It's God's ministry. So many times I think we get sidetracked by thinking that this is ours. And maybe we can develop a negative attitude, or we can develop maybe somewhat of a stubbornness in ministry because we think this is my ministry and I've been doing it all these years and nobody's going to tell me how to do this ministry. I've written the book on how to work with young people, or I've written the book on how to sing, or this or that or the other thing. But we must understand that if God is going to arise, if God is going to use us to do extraordinary things, things that we could not accomplish in and of ourselves, we must come to the point where we realize that it is not our ministry, but it is God. And when we realize that, we will follow His plan in order to experience His power. And I want to share with you three simple thoughts from this passage of Scripture that help us to see how God arose in Paul's ministry. And how Paul took a back seat, and God was the leader, and God was in control of everything that Paul did and everything that Paul was able to accomplish. I want you to notice, first of all, we find that the Apostle Paul was attentive to God's program. The Apostle Paul was attentive to God's program. The Bible says in verses 1 through 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. I want you to consider the background for this chapter that is being written. We understand that the church at Corinth had a lot of problems and issues that they were contending with. And it seems as though probably the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians would categorize to be the most negative of Paul's writings. And what we mean by that is it seems as though most often in 1 and 2 Corinthians, rather than maybe encouraging and building up and complimenting, we find more than anything that the Apostle Paul seems to be dealing with problems that maybe have been swept under the rug or that lie beneath the surface. And as we come to chapter number 3, he asks this question, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, notice, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? The prevailing thinking in this passage is that one of the reasons why the church of Corinth struggled so much and just couldn't seem to get past the carnality that we find in Scripture is that they had allowed false teachers to come in and to influence them. And one of the ways in which these false teachers came in is they came in with glowing reports or commendations from other people. And the idea is that, hey, you know, I should be able to stand and speak to you or to teach you or to preach to you because so-and-so said I'm a good person. They said, I'm a good man. And the Apostle Paul says, I don't need any of that stuff. I don't need letters of commendation that come from somebody else. I don't need you to talk about how great I am or what I've accomplished or what I've done. And he goes on to say, he says, you are my commendation. In other words, what he's saying that my ministry can be summed up in the lives of people that God has enabled me to reach. And so we see here that Paul was attentive to God's program. We find here that Paul was attentive in the area of winning souls. Paul was a soul winner, no question about it. He says in verse number three, verse number two, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And then he talks about how God wrote this epistle and how he did it on fleshy tables of the heart, rather than tables of stone. And what he's saying, look, we don't have to write some glowing report. All we have to do is we just have to look at you and what God has accomplished in our life, and we know that what we're saying is true and what we're saying is right. And so we understand the first aspect of being attentive to God's program is that we be active in the area of winning souls. I remind you of what it says in Matthew chapter number 28, where the Bible says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned the church to go out and to win souls to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can I say that every ministry's emphasis ought to be about bringing the lost to Christ? If our ministries lose sight of that, and if we become something other than that, then we really don't have a ministry at all. And we really cannot see God arise in that ministry if we vary from the program that he has established. God desires for the Cleveland Baptist Church to be a doctrinally strong church, certainly. God desires for our church to be a pure church, that the members are pure and that we are living clean and whole lives. God desires for us to be a giving church, that we might be able to accomplish great things here in this area and around the world. But you know what God wants more than anything? God wants this church to be a going church. He wants this church to be a soul-winning church. He desires that we, everywhere we go, that we are carrying tracts with us and that we're sharing the gospel with others, because that is what he has commissioned us to do. As a church, we ought to be interested and desirous to bring souls to Jesus Christ. I just think that recently the Lord has really burdened my heart in this area, because I'm not nearly the soul winner that God would desire for me to be. I think maybe even just in this revival, God really began to speak to my heart. And it's so easy to walk past the track racks week after week and not to take any with us. And sometimes I think we almost get nervous to hand a track to somebody. What if they don't like it? What if they don't take it? And I have found that a track can be a very, very effective thing. I talked to somebody not too long ago. In fact, a lady that just came forward this past Sunday and joined the church. I was in her house on Saturday morning. I said, tell me a little bit about how you ended up coming to our church. And she said, well, she said, I came home one day and she said, there was a flyer in my door. And she said, I took the flyer out of my door and I just set it down. And she said, it just sat there for a number of weeks. She said, I thought I'd read it. I always just intended, well, maybe I'll go visit that church at some point or another. And she said, I never did. And she said, a few weeks later, whether it be weeks or months, I don't quite remember, but she said, I looked at it, I saw where it was, and she said, I came. And she said, I just love being there. I believe that's the place that God would have me to serve him and where my children ought to be and ought to be serving the Lord. And what a blessing that is, just somebody putting a track in the door. Sometimes we think, well, you know, I'm not really accomplishing anything unless I actually am able to sit down and talk to somebody and share the gospel with them. If they don't get saved, I really haven't accomplished anything. But do you understand that God can take a tract? God can take a piece of paper that has the gospel printed on it, a plan of salvation, and God can use that to touch somebody's heart and to touch somebody's life, and God can change a life as a result of that. And we ought to be busy in this area of winning souls. Paul was. I mean, we find that he was instrumental in leading many people in the church at Corinth to Christ. So you think about the church at Ephesus and the other places that he traveled, Thessalonica and Galatia and Colossae, and all these different places that Paul went. And he was winning souls to Christ everywhere that he went. And we see that Paul was attentive to God's program. But I want you to notice, not only was he attentive in the area of winning souls, but he was also attentive in the area of discipling his converts. You see, he is writing to a group of people that he personally worked with.
And even though these people aren't perfect, and even though these people have issues, and they have some problems that they're contending with, and there are things in which he has to address, these people are in church. They're in God's house. They are his converts. They've been discipled. They're not perfect. They're not Christians just like Paul is. There are areas in which they have weaknesses and needs and problems and issues, but yet they're in church. They're in a place where God would have them to be. And we only fulfill a part of the Great Commission unless we go to the second part of it. And that is that we see our converts baptized and that we see them discipled. I'm so thankful to be in a church in which there's a major, major emphasis on discipleship. Many of you may not be aware of this, but while we're here tonight in this auditorium, we know the children are out of here. But we also have a great host of people that are working with new converts and new Christians and are sitting down with them one-on-one and showing them through the Scriptures what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says. And they're answering questions and they're attempting to disciple them. Some of you that are seated here tonight, it hasn't been that long that you were in that ministry and a part of that program and you were being discipled. And maybe there's someone in here tonight that you could be a disciple or you could take the Word of God and help someone to become grounded in their faith. We know the Bible teaches that when someone comes to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, they are but a babe in Christ. And that babe needs to grow and he needs to gain strength and he needs to be encouraged and he needs to be helped. And there's this Bible that he looks at and he thinks, where do I start and where do I begin? And maybe there's someone in here tonight that can get a burden and say, I'm going to work to disciple someone. I don't want to just lead someone to Christ, but I want to see them grow in their faith. I want to see them go on to accomplish even greater things than I'm able to accomplish with my life. And that was Paul. That was his heart. That was his desire. Paul loved his converts. He loved this church at Corinth, even though they had issues and even though they had problems. He had a great love for them. And so we see that Paul was attentive to God's program. I want you to notice, secondly, God was able to arise in Paul's ministry, not just because of his attentiveness to God's program, but because of his adequacy being found in God's power. His adequacy was found in God's power. Would you look in verse number 4? The Bible says, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." I think Paul kind of puts the brakes on just a little bit here as he is writing this passage, and he wants his reader to understand, look, I'm not bragging. I'm not boasting that I've been able to reach you and win you to Christ. He's saying, I am nothing apart from God. He said, I'm not sufficient of myself. He said, but our sufficiency is of God. Would to God that would be all of our hearts and all of our attitudes, that our sufficiency and our adequacy is found in God's power. I want you to notice that he recognized, first of all, his own inadequacy. In verses 4 and 5, the Bible says, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves." He recognized the fact that in and of himself, he was completely and totally inadequate. You know, he gives us a little bit more insight. Would you take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter number 7? I'll be honest with you, I sometimes draw great encouragement from this passage, even though it wouldn't necessarily be thought of as a passage in which you would be able to draw encouragement from. But would you look in Romans chapter number 7 and verse number 15? Because Paul gives us a glimpse into his life. And he gives us a glimpse into a struggle in his life. You know how we know that the Bible is truly God's Word and that the men that wrote it were truly inspired by God? We know that because they did not just focus on the good aspects of their life, but they also focused on the negative aspects of the lives of Bible characters. You understand what I'm saying? Don't you understand that if you and I were to write about our own lives, or if we were to write about a great hero of ours, most of the time we would have some sort of preconceived bias or notion in that we would try and protect that character if we love them and we cared about them. Or if it's us, we would a lot of times we would skip over the negative aspects. You know, little children do that, don't they? You know, they come home from school, they come home from church, and, you know, Susie, you know, stuck her tongue out at me. Well, Susie shouldn't do that, we understand that, but, you know, what did you do to Susie? Well, you know, I didn't want to share that with you, but here's what I did first. Well, you understand that had you know, this little sweet innocent child not done something, Susie probably would have never stuck out her tongue at her. And so a lot of times we conveniently leave things out to make ourselves look a little bit better. Well, you know, we say, well, children do that, and that's cute, and that's humorous. But I think sometimes we as adults do that as well. You know, we're very careful to talk about how great we are, but when we mess up and we make mistakes, we don't want anybody to know about that. Well, we know that the Bible is God's Word. Why? Because the Bible characters were very upfront and open with their struggles and their issues, and God doesn't leave anything out of the equation. Notice what he says in Romans chapter number 7 and verse number 15. He says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Can you identify with Paul in this passage? I know I can. I mean, I may be the only one in here tonight, but I can identify. He says, man, the will is present with me. In other words, man, I always want to do what's right. He says, but how to get to that point, I find not. You know, I want to. Man, I want to be a better soul winner. I want to be a better student of the Bible. I want to be a better teacher. I want to be a better preacher. I want to be better at saying no to the sin and the vices of this world. I desire that. That will is present with me. But how to perform that, I just have a hard time with that. By the way, one of the ways in which you can know that you're a Christian, that you know that you're saved, is when that will is present with you. When that desire to do right is there, and it is evident in your life. He goes on to say in verse number 19, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am." Stop and let that sink in for just a moment. We often praise the Apostle Paul, and I think that there's nothing wrong with that. I think we've got to be careful how high we lift him up. He is just a man, just as you and I are. But certainly he set a great example, and God used him in such amazing ways in that first century church. And yet he says this, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You know, I think sometimes that we don't think that about ourselves. We think, man, I'm a pretty good person. Instead of, "Oh, wretched man that I am," we look around and say, "Oh, wretched man that he is." Or, "Oh, wretched man or woman that she is." And a lot of times we don't focus on how wretched and how sinful and how completely and totally insufficient we are to accomplish ministry or to accomplish anything for the cause of Christ. And Paul, I think one of the reasons why God was so evident in Paul's ministry is because he was real with himself and because he was honest about who he was. And I think we need to get honest about ourselves as well. And I think we need to come to the point where we realize and understand, I am nothing. He is everything. Well, what does the Bible say? He must increase and I must decrease. And I'm convinced that is why Paul was so successful. Look what he says in verse number 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." You know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, look, I realize that this struggle is going to be ongoing until the day that I die. I realize that in my mind there is always going to be the desire to do right. Why? Because I have a new nature living inside of me. Well, he said, I realize that my flesh is going to want to serve the law of sin. And you know, you're kidding yourself. You are fooling yourself. You are deceiving yourself if you think that your flesh for the rest of your life is not going to desire that which is sinful. Right. I think sometimes we think that we get to a point in our Christian lives where we have mastered or we have come to a point where we can command a certain area of our life. I can handle that. I'm not real concerned about that. Now, I would worry about that for a lesser Christian than myself. But I'll tell you what, for me, that's not a problem. I can dabble around in this and it not affect me. No. Even the Apostle Paul, who is a far greater Christian probably than most of us, understood that with his mind, he was going to serve the law of God. But his flesh was going to want to serve the law of sin for the rest of his life. And I believe that Paul was successful in ministry, and God was able to arise in his ministry to the point where we're still talking about him all these years later because he recognized his own inadequacy. I want you to notice, secondly, that he relied upon God's adequacy. In verse number 5, the Bible says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Our sufficiency is of God. Would you turn me back to John, the Gospel of John? We find Jesus Christ saying much the same thing in John chapter number 15. We'll begin reading in verse number 1 in this passage of Scripture. And notice what Jesus says to his disciples. In John chapter 15 and verse number 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Notice verse number 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." Now here's where I really want us to focus. Verse number 5, he says this, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Notice, "For without me ye can do nothing." Without me, ye can do nothing. Obviously, we understand he's speaking of the spiritual side of things. He's talking about ministry. He's talking about reaching a lost and dying world. That's the emphasis of the passage, isn't it? He's talking about bearing fruit. How do we bear fruit in our lives? We reproduce ourselves in the life of someone else. We bring someone else along. We take the gospel to someone who does not currently know. And we show them that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of the world. And he can be the Lord and Savior of them. And that person trusts Christ as their personal Savior. What have we done? We have been able to bear fruit in our lives. We're talking about ministry. We're dealing with aspects of ministry. And he says this. He says, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Now, without me, you can do just a little. Or without me, you can accomplish a few things here and there. He says there is not one solitary thing that you can accomplish without me when it comes to ministry. I don't know about you, but that's a sobering thought. Because I know that there have been times in my life when I've attempted ministry. Whether it be leading someone to Christ, or whether it be preaching a message, or whether it be teaching a lesson, or doing something to be a help and a blessing to someone, and I have not done it in the power of Christ. And I know it means nothing. It amounts to absolutely nothing. And I think of the day in which I'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will burn my works. Will there be some gold and silver and precious stones? I sure hope so. But you know one thing I'm certain of? I know beyond a shadow of a doubt there's going to be some wood and some hay and some stubble. Why? Because without him, you and I can do nothing. Don't attempt to get on that bus route on Sunday morning without first getting in the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't attempt to stand up and preach the gospel without first spending some time with the Lord and getting his power in you and being filled with his Holy Spirit. Don't attempt to come up into this choir loft and to sing and lift your voice to the Lord and expect for God to be pleased with it and expect for God to use it without first spending a season of prayer and getting completely and thoroughly right with God. Don't plan on going out on Great Commission night and taking tracts and taking a Bible and walking up to someone's door and giving them the gospel and expecting God to do something great if you have not spent some time, a season of prayer, moments, hours, walking with Christ beforehand. Why? Because without him, we can do nothing. There is nothing that you and I can accomplish apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul understood that and recognized that. And he realized that his sufficiency was of God. His sufficiency was of God, and we truly need to understand this ourselves. I want you to notice, thirdly, as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, I want you to consider that not only was he attentive to God's program, and not only was his adequacy found in God's power, I want you to consider that his life and his ministry were altered by God's plan. In verses 6 through verse number 18, we find an interesting passage of Scripture. For Paul contrasts the former Judaism, those that practiced that faith, with what he was trying to get across to them in this day and age. And it's an interesting contrast. We won't take time to read all of this. We'll hit it as we go through. But I want you to consider Paul's background first and foremost as we enter into this passage of Scripture and we try to understand what God has for it. and for us. And understand that I think we need to go to Philippians chapter number 3, and it's just a few books away from where we currently are. So would you turn to Philippians chapter number 3, and I want you to look at verses 5 and 6, where Paul is writing about his upbringing, and he's writing about his background as a young man. And notice what he says in verse number 5 of Philippians chapter number 3. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul is dealing with his upbringing and how he was raised. And he says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he was raised in the strictest sect of the Pharisees, that he obeyed all the laws that were out there and all of the commands. He knew them by heart. He understood the feasts, and he understood the celebrations. He understood the laws and what went into them, and he was consistently living that out in his life. And so he is qualified to talk about this. Why? Why? Because when he met Jesus Christ, his life, his former life, the things that he used to do, all of those things were altered. And I believe one of the reasons why Paul was such a great Christian is because he was a great Jewish young man as well. Because he practiced his former faith in such a great way. You realize sometimes we're afraid, I think, to confront people that are in other faiths and other denominations. We're a little bit worried about that. You know, I don't want to offend somebody. I don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. But you know what I found? I found that people that come from other faiths and other backgrounds, and when they truly, the eyes are open and they understand the truth, man, they make some of the best Christians there ever was. I mean, I would venture to say there's probably a lot of people in this church tonight that at one point or another, you were worshiping in a completely different place. You had a different Bible, and you had a different understanding and worldview than you have tonight. But when God came in and God changed your heart, well, I'll tell you what, it changed your life in a great way. I'm not saying that we ought to ignore those that are not churched. You know, I think a lot of times the church nowadays, they're just focused on the unchurched. And I think the reason for that is because they've gotten to the point where they just say anything goes. You know, any church is fine. Any church will do. And we certainly understand that's not the case. And we realize that that is not true. But here's the Apostle Paul. And when he got saved on that road to Damascus, man, was his life changed. I mean, his life was completely and totally altered. And he's able to look back on what he used to practice. And he deals with that here some in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. I want you to notice we find here that there's the presence of the veil is found in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. As we go back to this passage of Scripture, we see here that there was a veil that had covered the eyes of many people, including Paul himself at one point and time. Notice what he says in verse number 7. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" You know what he's saying? He's saying Moses was a great man. And the law that God gave Moses was a great law. In fact, it was so great that it is even called and referred to as glorious. But he said, if that was glorious, how much more glorious is what Jesus Christ has done in our hearts and in our lives in breaking the bondage that we were enslaved in underneath the law? That's the meaning or the emphasis of this passage, verse number 9. "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth." Skip down to verse number 13. The Bible says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." We won't take time to go back there, but if you were to look in Exodus chapter number 34 tonight, and you were to read verses 33 down through verse number 35, you would find that in context, Moses had just come off the mountain, and God had given him his law. And you and I know the story. The Bible says that when he came down, that his face shined this great light. He just radiated this light. And the Bible says that the people were so bothered by it, and they were so troubled by it. They were, where has this guy been? What has he been doing? What has happened to this man? That Moses went and said, okay, look, in order to talk to you, I'm going to have to put this veil upon my face. And so the Bible says that he did that. He put the veil on his face. And then he would be able to address the people there, the children of Israel. And then when he was done addressing them, he went back privately by himself. The veil came off. Paul says this. Paul said, look, there is a veil that is there. And there are even some that the veil is still blinding them. It is still covering their eyes. Even though this event took place hundreds, even thousands of years ago, the veil sometimes remains. And can I tell you that with the people that you and I work with, sometimes we meet people and there is just a veil there. They just don't get it. We try and share the gospel with them, and yet they are blinded. They cannot see it. Why? Because Satan has blinded the eyes of them that do not believe. And there's a veil, there's a presence of a veil there. And at one point in time in Paul's life, that veil was there. At one time, Paul was blinded. He said in just the passage we looked at, Philippians chapter number 3, he said, I used to persecute the believers. He said, I followed all the laws and I rigidly did everything that God required of us in the Old Testament. He said, the blinders were upon my eyes and I could not see. But fortunately and thankfully, there was a day in which Paul experienced the removal of the veil. And that's what I want you to think about. Secondly, there is a removal of the veil. Look in verse number 14, where the Bible says the minds were blinded. Notice the end of that verse. Which veil, notice, is done away in Christ. Skip down to verse number 16. The Bible says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I believe that God was able to rise in Paul's ministry. He was able to rise in Paul's ministry because the veil that was there was removed, and Paul never forgot about it. Paul never forgot about the moment where he was in his life when the veil was there and that he was blinded. He never got over the fact that God opened up his eyes through the person of Jesus Christ and how God helped him to see and how God worked in his life. And I want you to understand that at one point you and I had a veil over our eyes, and yet the veil has been removed as we have encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. He has removed the veil. He has taken it away. It is done away in Jesus Christ. That veil no longer exists, but it does for some people. Many, many people outside the walls of this church, they're able to get around and see just fine physically, but spiritually, they're in great need. Spiritually, they need someone to come and share with them the gospel and share with them how Jesus Christ, He made the blind to see literally and physically during His time here on this earth, but He's able to make the spiritually blind able to see as well as we confront people and as we share the gospel with them. And Paul was able to see the plan of God. And even though it was somewhat veiled in the Old Testament, when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament, everything becomes crystal clear in the hearts of those that believe. I'm reminded, as the Bible shares with us in closing in verse number 18, that we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Do you understand what Jesus says in Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I believe that God arises in our ministry, and He arises in our lives as we try to impact this world for Christ. When we get in this book, and when we see Christ as Paul saw Him, we see Him for who He really is, and we allow this book to impact and influence our lives. The Bible says that slowly, slowly we become changed into His image. In other words, the world ought not to see me. The world ought to see Christ through me. And when the world sees Christ in me and through me, then and only then will I know that God has arisen in my life and in my ministry. And then and only then will I be able to accomplish the things that God has for me and the plan that God has for my life as Paul did. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed for just